Oh, ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we come unto you with praise and thanksgiving, and we do so appreciate all that you're doing. We thank you, Lord, for everything that is done in your name, and we know you rejoice. Now I pray, Lord, as we continue blazing trail with doctrine and doing whatever you show us to do, I pray you will help us. I pray that each one here will get something from Christ. And I thank you for the answer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, I want to go to 2 Corinthians. No, I want to go back to Ephesians and point out something to you before we go to 2 Corinthians. Philippians. So I want to go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3:12. I know why that baby sleeps all the time, Sandy. You kept awake all the time, was being formed, and now it's sleeping to make up for it. That's why Melody sleeps all the time. She's catching up. All right. Now, I want you to consider this because it is so something. Not that I have already obtained all this, referring back to the knowledge of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, the Lord has something that he wants each one of us to attain to, and he takes hold of us for that, and then we have to take hold of that for which he took hold of. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, which was, you know, he's a very mature Christian here. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, which is a good idea, you can't be clinging to the past, and straining toward that which is ahead. Now notice verse 14. I press on toward the goal. Now, there's not too many places in the New Testament that Paul speaks of a goal. He says we're going to be made with the fullness of God as a goal, fullness of the stature of Christ as a goal, conformed to the image of Christ as a goal. But here he uses the word goal. He actually uses the word. And he said, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, that heavenward, the idea is it's a heavenly calling. It's not calling us to heaven. Do you all realize that Paul is talking here about the resurrection? Let me show you something. In the same chapter, when you get down to verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the theme here is not abstract. He's talking about the resurrection, about which we know very little. We don't really know much about it because in people's mind they think it has going to heaven. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. The resurrection has nothing to do with going to heaven. Whatever. It's a resurrection is something that happens to us, or shall happen to us. But it doesn't matter whether in heaven or we're here or anything else. But my point is this. We don't often think as a goal of trying to attain to the resurrection. Now, come on. There's two things going on today, and they're going to increase in the future. One is the ministry. And the other thing that's will be going on will be the formation of Christ in those who are ministering. The ministry is described in the 11th chapter of Revelation. What is happening within those who are ministering is in the 12th chapter of Revelation, and it has to do with the male son, with the development of Christ in us, which is not for this world, but is for the world to come. So two things are going on, and that's important to understand. One is, and we had a good examples of it tonight, ministry. The other thing that is going on, which is my burden, is the development of Christ's army, his saints, that are going to be fighting the climactic battle that will put an end to wickedness. And by the way, Mark, I looked up that word in the New American Standard and in the American Standard that you mentioned, and they both do not use condemnation, they use judgment. And I think it's a better translation. Those that do good are raised to life. Those who do evil are raised to judgment. In other words, it doesn't mean that they're all suffer damnation. And that fits more, I think, with Revelation chapter 20. So to think of the resurrection as a goal. And he's the only time, as far as I know, that he uses the word goal. I don't know of any other. Does anybody else know of another place where he uses the word goal? And he says, all of us who, this is verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So he's not saying this is something that is special to me. He says, all of us who are mature. Now, as I said this morning, it's a message to those who are mature. It's not a message to new Christians. Should take such a view of things. Well, what view? That we are trying to attain to the resurrection. Now, that opens up a can of peas because we don't think about that. That we have to attain to the resurrection. And here's Paul, toward the end of his life, straining to attain to a goal that God in these days is giving us as a goal. And you see the same thing if you hold this place, but I just want to go over to Romans for a minute. In chapter 8, and I think it's Romans 8, verse 23, and not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's two places he said the same thing. He says somewhat the same thing in Romans chapter 7, where he says, toward the end of chapter 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? So here's a goal that God wants to restore in our time and find out what it entails and how we get there. Well, now, I don't know what comes into your mind when we use the word resurrection, but usually we think of it as something coming up. I'm not sure. Tony just slipped out. I'd like to ask him if the Greek contains any flavor at all of rising. You know, say we say Christ rose from the dead. But I think, actually, the resurrection is not oriented toward rising. I don't think that's contained in the word. And it certainly has nothing to do with going to heaven. It's something else. And what it is Tony, in the Greek word anastasis, is there any flavor at all of going up? Well, what is the flavor of the word?
Standing up on your feet.
It is. I've used that. But when we think of resurrection, we usually think, we put it together, I guess, with Christ's resurrection and then his ascension. So the whole thing is like one thing in our mind. But the resurrection has to do with a change in our body. A change in our body. And we saw that in Philippians at the end of chapter 3, who enables him, who will transform our lowly bodies. See, that's what it is. It's not a rising. It would be interesting to study the etymology of that word, Tony. I doubt if in its root meaning it has, I doubt that it has any root meaning of elevation. Because the actual meaning of it is transformation. It's a transformation. Who will transform our lowly bodies. Now we have a body that is weak, animal, subject to cold, hot, tiredness, sickness, and death. It is not a desirable vehicle. And God knows that. When He put us in this vehicle, this that is subject to every kind of pain and frustration and tiredness and sickness and weakness for a reason. It is not an appropriate body for a son of God. And that's why he says, Paul calls it in Romans 8, our adoption as sons of God. See, it's our adoption. Now, why am I stressing this? Because our main problem, probably, you may not agree with this, but it may be true that our main problem in the Christian life is, I don't know what the word would be, involvement to the place of the exclusion of other thoughts of this animal, undesirable vehicle. We spend our life fastening on it. And Paul did not. He recognized. He said, who will deliver me from this thing? You won't hear one Christian in a million say, who will deliver me from this body? We don't think in those terms. We picture in the rapture, you'll see pictures of people being caught up. There's no change. There's no transformation. The idea is if we could stay as we are and go to a place where there is no pain, no death, no sorrow, we'd be perfectly happy. We have no problem with this body. But we should be. See, we should be recognizing that we are in a probationary state, and God has something so much better that it isn't even comparable. The body, all right, look what it says. Transform our lowly bodies, lowly. Rotherham calls it the body of our humbling. I like that, the body of our humbling. So that they will be like His glorious body. Well, we see His glorious body in the first chapter of Ezekiel. We see His glorious body in the second chapter of Revelation. And it's like, whoa, you know, what is this? Well, that's what we're going to look like. And when you compare the picture of Christ's body in Revelation 2 with this animal thing that we're dragging around, boy, let me tell you, when you're 81, you begin to wish you had another one. You know, Hal, it's like an old car that isn't worth anything as an antique, and it isn't suitable to have in your yard. I wish I had another car, you know, or wait till this one gets so old it's valuable or something. But that's the way God wants us to view this body. You say, is that practical? It's immensely practical. Because many of our temptations arise because we're ascribing significance to the flesh. And you see, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. That's hard for us to accept. That's hard for us to accept. We think, well, it profits a little. But you can't argue with God If God says the flesh profits nothing, then guess what? The flesh profits nothing. So Paul, when he's citing this as a goal, he's not whistling Dixie, as we say. He's saying, look, kids, there's a point of view here that you should have if you're mature. And that is, you have a goal, and that goal is to get your body transformed so it's like the body of Christ. Well, now, I said I'd say two things. One, what it is, and second, how we got there. I haven't started on how we get there, the steps and how we get there, but I'm still trying to portray this marvelous goal that... How many have ever had... Have you ever had a goal in your life? Something that you fought for? Yeah, well, it could be a... Yeah, we know what a goal is. Sometimes you have to work for years. If you have a goal to have a doctor's degree in a university, which is something I'm acquainted with. I'm not acquainted with everybody's goals, but I'm acquainted with my own. It takes a while, and you have to stay with it. And, I mean, you've got that out there. You know, boy, when I'm in my mailbox, I'll have Dr. Thompson. But it's a goal. And worthy or unworthy, it's a goal. And you set yourself to that goal. And it may take you a day to get there. It may take you 7 years. But you got a goal. Well, I think sometimes we Christians... Now, a man wrote a very popular book called A Purpose-Driven Life. In other words, you're driven with a purpose. And that's a good thing for Christian people, because you get the feeling sometimes in churches that it's like it is. And Liz, you're back there, and I don't want to alarm your sensibilities. But, you know, I got the impression, and it's not so true now, but it used to be true, that elementary teaching, especially, well, I'll say K-6, was virtually goalless. It was pointed out to me one time in a teacher's magazine. The teacher said, well, we were all sitting around, us and the kids, and we thought, well, what do we do? Well, we decided to make kites. And I thought, that's the truth. You can go into the faculty room 100 times, and you would never hear a teacher talking about goals, because we were not working in terms of goals. And then along came Skinner, Professor Skinner of Harvard, with his operant conditioning with mice, and started developing this pleasure, how you could reinforce behavior and treat mice by making them hurt going in the wrong direction and feel good going in the right direction. And that was called operant conditioning, and that came down into what was called programmed instruction, which eventually ended up on the computer, because the computer is a perfect vehicle for program instruction. I happened to be in the first two classes in the United States on program instruction, and the school where I taught, Walter Hayes in Palo Alto, was the first one to have computer-driven. The computer was in Stanford. It went up to a satellite and down to Walter Hayes School, which was about 5 miles away. And they had spent, I guess, 1,000,000 man-hours programming arithmetic instruction. And the kids in Walter Hayes loved it so much, they'd stay in from recess to learn arithmetic on the computer. It was a fabulous success. And we had educators from all over the world coming to see what was being done with computers at Walter Hayes. I wrote a book on it that was published called A Systems Approach to Instruction, but it never got anywhere because people don't like that way of doing. I don't know how they are now, Liz. I don't know how they are. Did you ever catch Benjamin Bloom's Taxonomy of Instruction? And Benjamin Bloom wrote a book about that you could use for goals of instruction. Instead of saying, well, should we make kites today, you came in and you said, these are the goals. These are the goals that we're going to accomplish in a week's time or a month's time. We're going to learn this much about arithmetic. We're going to learn that much about geography. We're going to learn this much about history. We're going to learn this much about English, and so on. But, see, teachers don't think that way. And then it got into paying the teachers on the basis of progress toward these goals, which they're still fighting with the No Child Left Behind. This thing has never been settled in education because it goes against it goes against the union, because the union wants people in there on the basis of seniority, not on their success in reaching goals. So that was one thing they hit. Another thing they hit was teachers did not want to be evaluated. They did not want anybody looking to see what they were accomplishing. And so in the meanwhile, they were doing transcendental meditation, and whatever was in vogue at the time was going on in the classroom with the door shut. Goal schmoles out. And I've looked at education. I don't worry about it anymore. But they waste so much time and money because they teach A and test on B. And you would think it would finally dawn on them not to do that. But they'll do it forever. They'll train kids on Latin and then test them on English. I mean, it goes on all the time. And my dissertation was on that. So I'm called transfer training. So I'm hot on that subject. But the point is this. Program instruction is based on goals. It doesn't start with what's fun for the kids, what the parents will understand, what the school can afford, or anything else. It's based on one thing. Program instruction I'm talking about, not the public education system. Program instruction is based on one thing, goals. And you make a step. And it works by questions. So they question you on this. If you get the right answer, you go on to the next question. If you don't, they take you around to teach you about that and then test you again. So it's test, teach, test, teach, test, teach. Well, you've got a basis for grading. You've got a basis for materials. You've got a basis for everything you're doing. But it goes against human nature. So I notice we go like to this convention, and there were good things that Lisa mentioned and Stan mentioned, and all that. That's very true. But to anyone that is attuned or has a goal, as I do, I'm a goal-oriented person, and that's why I guess God has me on these things. I'm a goal. I say, oh, we got a goal here. Praise the Lord. That's the way to go. But you get this. We'll teach about one thing, and then we'll teach about, and it all comes around, and you're looking for the continuity of thought, and this. You know, is everybody happy? We had a good time, and let's go out and have donuts. So it's a very important thing here. Paul is saying, here's your goal, kids. Here's your goal. What is it? Attaining to the resurrection. Well, what is that? And how does it work? Well, you know, let's find out. So it is not, and Tony, you might want to, because I know you're hot on the Greek, you might go back into Homeric Greek and some of these others and search the derivation of the word anastasis and see if there's in it any element of ascension. That is, just rising at all, like Christ rose from the dead. Well, we think something happened, he came up, which he did, but I don't think that's inherent in the word. I don't think so. Now, maybe it is, but I don't think so. So what it is, what the resurrection is transformation. So Paul is saying, I have a goal. I have a goal. I read Bloom's Taxonomy of Education, and I have a goal here. And my goal is I want my body to be transformed. I don't necessarily want to go anywhere. I want another body. Oh, boy, why do I yell? Will they be telling me? I get so excited, man. It's not comely in an old man. All right, so someday, if you make it, he doesn't say, I accepted Christ, so I'm going to be resurrected. He says, I'm laying everything aside so I can attain to this thing. And when you get it, you'll have a body like that of Christ. And if that isn't desirable, when you're young, you know, there's Jemima. She could not care less. She feels great. Jemima, wait till you're 81. You'll appreciate what I'm saying. When your spirit inside is 18, your body's 81, you know, you just reverse the digits. And it makes a big difference in the way you address life, the way you think about transforming your body. A goal. Let everybody have this, he says. If you're mature, take a view of this view. start straining toward the transformation of your body. Well, now, does that mean that if we get real spiritual, we'll be walking 2 feet off the ground? No, it doesn't mean that. It means there's a preparatory work. And it has to be accomplished inside before it affects the outside. It's as simple as that. There has to be an inner resurrection before there is an outer resurrection, because you're unlike today, in which you'll have a big, tall, strapping, handsome man, 6'4", all muscle, and he's a big coward. You know, you just can't tell by looking at people. But in that day, you will, because your body will show what you are. Now, if that isn't perfect justice, I don't know what is. But you'll look like what you are. You won't be able to deceive people. At least you say, that's a splendid person. You'll be looking at a splendid person. Someone else will sneak in the door. You'll say, that's a rat fink. Well, they will be a rat fink. So you see the tremendous wisdom of God. God says, okay, I'm going to put you in an animal body so I can propagate the race. And that's become so demon-infested that this nation is sick with moral desire, which you can hardly overcome. And a physical desire, I mean to say, glandular desire. So we have that we're battling. And we're down here in this miserable thing that starts to get old as soon as you're born. And God says, look, if you will do your homework, I'm going to give you a decent body, a body that's suitable for a son of God. Well, now, that if that isn't a goal, I don't know what is. I would like that very much. I could probably play the piano better if I had bigger hands. Hey, how about that, Sandy? There's one chord in one of the preludes in Opus 28. I have to roll it. I can't quite reach it. It's way over an octave. No, I have bigger hands. Or you can put them out and stretch them so they fit where you want. Because sometimes it's better to have small hands when you're playing, so, you know, very fast. So anyway, you'll have all that in heaven too. But it's no use going up to heaven like we are. The main thing is to get the body transformed. And then when you go to heaven, you can enjoy it. Or you can stay down here or whatever you want. He says he'll open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living creature. Fullness of joy means all desires have been satisfied. All right, now I have spoken at length about resurrection, that it is transformation of our vehicle, our house. It's a transformation of our house. We're going to have a better house to comport ourselves around in. Won't that be neat? Whatever your calling is, you'll be able to do it better because you don't have a body that's getting tired and is confused and frustrated and irritated and nervous and sick and everything else. None of that. That'll all be history. You don't even remember it. You have a new body. Will it still be you? Of course. Of course it'll be you. All right. Now, when we go into 2 Corinthians 4, we see the steps. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about the body. Now, we know that it's the earthly tent we live in. Did you know, this 2 Corinthians 5:1, did you know you're living in a tent? Did you know you're living in a tent? That's what he says. Earthly tent we live in. He doesn't say we have a tent from God. He says we have a house from God. So, can you see the whole fifth chapter here? This was on Paul's mind. This is, do you know what this is? This is the restoration of what was lost in Eden. That's the meaning of John 3:16. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's talking about the body. Because your spirit doesn't perish. It's talking about your body. But we've gotten so mixed up with Eastern philosophy that we're all into everything spiritual. It's supposed to be physical. Christ ate the honeycomb. He didn't float around on the surface of the water. He ate the honeycomb. Why did he eat it? He was hungry. had broiled fish. Nothing better than fresh broiled fish. Well, it isn't spiritual resurrection. It was physical. You know, that concept of the resurrection being physical rather than spiritual has been fought since the first century. That's why you'll see the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians rebutting those who are saying there's no resurrection. And again, 1 John, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See, that was fought to this day. Look up Gnosticism on your Google and see it's still full-blown today. The idea is the Spirit is everything. And that has permeated Christianity till we don't understand the resurrection. God's after this body. He's going to redeem it. How many have memorized Romans 8:11? Your auto should be on your refrigerator. Huh? But he will make alive our mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in us. And a couple of verses later it says, if you put to death the deeds of your body. So we're rewarded in our body. We go to hell in our body. You see in Isaiah 66, the last verse, it says, we'll go forth and look on the bodies of those who have transgressed against me. So everything happens in the body. You say, well, it's the spirit that's important. No, it's the body that's important. How many know that when God moves, he moves from the less to the greater? Would you buy that? He moves from that which is worse to that which is better. He'll do that in your life, too, though sometimes it seems that he's doing the opposite, but he's always improving. That's the nature of God. Well, he had a realm that was entirely spiritual. And then he made the physical world. Now, you still stay with it that he moves from the lesser to the greater? He moved from that which is lesser, the spirit heaven, to that which is greater, the physical earth. But you see, the earth is supposed to be permeated with the Spirit of God. That's why in the beginning there was light for 4 days before there was 3 days before there was any sun. See, and trees coming out of the ground with the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of trees is that? And the snake speaking. See, there was and in the middle of the garden there was a tree. If you ate of it, you would live forever. You could see that the physical world was intermingled with the spirit world, which is what it's supposed to be. The heaven is God's throne. It'll always be God's throne. He's moving heaven into our hearts so that his throne will be in man, which is why he created man. And the earth is his footstool. Well, he's bringing the two together so in the new world so that we'll have the physical and the spiritual will be one. That's resurrection. That's what it is. Taking the best of heaven and putting it into a physical frame. That's resurrection. You see how far off we got with we want to go in the spirit world. You don't want to go in the spirit world. What you want is all your relationships on the earth, but not be trapped in this thing. And you can go to heaven if you want to, but you won't find anybody up there. You know, angels flying around and everything, whatever they do up there. Unusual creatures, seas of glass. There's no mansions up there. At least the Bible doesn't say so. When the Bible talks about mansions, it's talking about this new body coming down. That's what it's talking about. So the whole enchilada is transformation of our house. And it's a goal. Connie, it's the goal. This is the goal. Paul's is the goal. I'm straining everything to get there. Well, now, I elaborate on that, you got to admit. So we're on 2 Corinthians For, starting with verse 16, Stan, you can go to sleep now. You've heard me preach this so much. 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is how you attain to the transformation of your body. This is how you do it. And you notice he starts off saying in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, how many here have the treasure of Christ in your heart? Well, it's in a jug of clay. That's where it is. There's no body that's suitable for God. It's a jug of clay. It's a tent. It profits nothing, Jesus said. And yet, we spend 90% of our time worrying about it. That's what Satan, that's why you want to know why, when Leslie Kegel comes here, he can't think straight, because we are stressing that which is unworthy, the materialism, the flesh. Everything on the television is the flesh. Did you ever see anything on television that wasn't about the flesh? So everything you see on the television profits nothing? A equals B, B equals C. Come on. If the flesh profits nothing, and everything you see on the television is flesh, then it profits nothing. Oh, Lord. That was underhanded. All right. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Hey, Paul, join the group. Yet inwardly, see, that's where the resurrection is being formed. It's in you in preparation for the transformation. Now, what happens if you don't get transformed inwardly? We don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. It just stresses what we're supposed to do. But if logic obtains in this thing, if we have to go all through this to get a body like that of Christ, then there's not going to be many Christians that are going to have a body like Christ, because they're, oh, well, anyway. Inwardly, we are being renewed for our light and momentary troubles. How many here tonight have bad troubles? Bad troubles. Nobody? The reason you don't is because you come to church on Sunday night. But no matter how bad they are, they're light, relatively, most of the time, and what? Momentary. They seem to us that they're going to last forever, but they don't. Even the death of a loved one, eventually, you always remember, but the intense poignancy of it dulls. Time heals. As achieving, now, if you can think of your troubles as achieving something, it's not so bad. You can figure, well, I don't like it, but it's achieving something. What is it achieving? I don't know. Does anybody know? I don't expect us to think logically and systematically on Sunday night, because that is not going to happen. In the light of everything I've said for 40 minutes, what is it achieving? The transformation of your body. That's what it's achieving. We say, where do you get that? By linking it with the following verses is how I get it. That far outweighs them all. What's the antecedent of them all? Anyone? Your troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Now, there, you want to talk about something that's unusual. It's fixing your eyes on something that's invisible. That takes a certain amount of discipline. For what is seen is... Well, here, it's in the Bible, Hal. It's not on my face. It's here in the Bible, or hopefully up there. But that's what I would tell the kids in the fifth grade. It's not on my face. It's not on the ceiling. You know, you have to say, how do you spell some word? All over the ceiling. I don't know why, but they do that. They don't do that in Liz's class, but they do that in mine. Now, what is seen is, what's wrong with what is seen? It's temporary. Well, a man's a fool if he spends his life focusing on what is temporary. He's a fool. What else can you say for the man? He can't see beyond the end of his nose. He wants to do something, and he does it. He doesn't think anything about the consequences. Well, I feel good, and that will make me feel good. You should stop and say, well, if I do that, what will be the result? Well, you know, what's going to happen if I do this? We have a ship of fools for a nation. They act without thinking about the consequences. Where is this going? You know, it takes a certain amount of discipline. I guarantee you that. But what is temporary is a temporary situation we're in here. But what is unseen in this context is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Paul was a tent maker, so naturally he thought about tents. We have a building from God. It says, an eternal house in heaven. Well, this is where they get the mansions in heaven, but they don't read the rest of the chapter, which is conventional. By the way, they're talking this morning about Leslie Kegel's idioms, you know. He came out with a classic. He is talking about something. You know how we say, get over it? Leslie says, get over with it. Yeah, so the idiom doesn't quite come through. Meanwhile, we groan. Well, there isn't a person in this room in the whole last month, including myself, that groaned for the transformation of the body. We don't do it. We're oriented in the wrong direction. But God's straightening us out. He's saying, this is the way you orient yourself, and that includes people in Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Rhode Island, Connecticut, and where's the other six New England states? What one I missed? New Hampshire? I hope not. Huh? Yeah, did I miss New
Hampshire? Yeah,
they call Massachusetts. Oh, well, I don't want to miss Massachusetts. I don't want to do that. All right, now, not with the transmitter in Boston, I don't. All right, now, we groan. What are you groaning for? Well, the price of gasoline. We groan longing to be clothed. See, that contains in itself no flavor of rising. See that? Rather, it's a coming down on top of your head. See, there's no sense in the word resurrection. There's no sense of a it's transformation. It means, you know what it literally is. Christ said, "I am the resurrection." And what it means is that we receive the life of Christ in this which presently is temporary, frail, profits nothing, and now because we have suffered in the Lord and have taken it correctly, each time you're frustrated or beat down or hurt or injured in some way or imprisoned in some way, and you take it correctly, what happens is that Christ comes in there into that place. Like I said this morning, a lady might be a perfectionist with her house cleaning, and she gets in a place where she can't, and then she, instead of fretting and fuming and blaming everybody, she says, "All right, Lord, if this is the way you want it, I'll live in this a pig pen, but I'll live in it this way." What happens is Christ enters the inward man. Christ enters the inward man. That's how you're transformed. It's Christ Himself, and especially in His body and blood. And we'll be taking communion tonight. You want to remember John 6. In fact, I may read from that instead of 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, where I read. Because you are fed with His body and blood. All right, here you are, a woman who likes everything perfect. Every last thing is perfect. Okay. So something happens, and she's brought into a situation where she's forced to live in a place that is unclean, is terrible, and she's, for some reason, is not in a position to do anything about it. Maybe she got sick and had to go live with her son and daughter, and they were slobs, and she can't get out of bed. This can happen. That's realistic. That's realistic. So she can lay there making life miserable for the children, absolutely miserable, or she can look up to Jesus and say, I thank you, Lord. You've given me a place, people, I've got food, I've got a roof over my head. Praise the Lord. When she does that, this perfectionism will die. It will die. You put to death the deeds of your body. It's a deed of the body. Perfectionism is not, that's not God's standard, that's our standard. I'm not saying you should live in a filthy place. I'm not saying that, whatever. Please don't misunderstand me. I could use some other illustration. It has nothing to do with you keep things as neat and clean as you possibly can. But if it's an obsession that is binding you and God sees that it's binding you, then He may decide to give you a little transformation here. And so He puts you in a position where you can't do anything about it except fret. And instead, if you just praise the Lord and glory in Him, then what happens is you're fed in the spirit realm with the body and blood of Christ. And that is resurrection. That is what it is in the inward man. In the inward man. Talking about the inward man. He said, we groan, we want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, we don't go to it. It comes to us. The mansion comes to us. Who'd want to live in a mansion when you can have a body like Christ? You know? Don't you think it would be somewhat confining? Read the first chapter of Ezekiel. You'll see what I mean. You ride in the chariots of glory. What are you doing with a stupid house? Not built by human hands. How is it built? It's built when every time you decide for God, you put a brick in that thing to speak, you know, naturally. Actually, what you do is affect your appearance when you get your body. What you're doing now will affect what you look like when you get your body. See, because you're building it before God. You want to be mean and selfish? Well, that's what you're going to look like. Isn't that perfect justice? Can you think of anything more just than that? See, we hope, there's going to be an amnesty, there's going to be grace, God loves me too much, and all that blah, blah, blah. What you sow, you reap. So the idea is to get on the stick and start building for yourself a house. We're working on a building. That's an old song before your time, Sandy. We're working on a building. We're working on a building. How many have ever heard that? We're working on a building. Oh, it's all kids here. We are burdened because we're not trying to be unclothed. In other words, we're not trying to commit suicide. That isn't the point. People do that, you know. They get fed up with the earth and they think I'd be better off dead, so they commit suicide. Then they're really in the fire because God said it wasn't your time. What are you doing up here? Then you got you wished you didn't do it. So don't nobody in here commit suicide. That's a stupid move. We don't want to be unclothed. Paul says, I'm not trying to kill myself, but clothed. I want a body like Christ. I want to be out of here. They throw me in prison and it's cold and I don't have my cloak and these Roman soldiers are around here shooting craps and I can't keep the Sabbath Arab Sabbath like I should and light the candles and everything. I want another body. Oh! Groaning. That's groaning. That's why I groan. All right. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. Did you see that? I bet that got past you. Didn't it? Got right past you. Didn't see what that said. What does it say? Huh? It said the reverse of John 14:2, didn't it? John 14:2 says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now it says he's preparing a place for God in us. He says, you've got to prepare the place in God, and you've got to prepare the place in us. That one got by you, didn't it? Huh? God who has made us, he's made us as a place of rest, as a throne, for this purpose that we might receive a body suitable for God and Christ to dwell in. The amalgamation, the collection of glorified bodies is the New Jerusalem. That's what it is. And the wall and stones and all that are symbolic. Oh, it'll be a city that people can see. In the spirit realm, you're not confined that way. Yeah, it'll be a city that people can see. But what it is in actuality is the glorified church. I know, Bill. 1 minute. Bill said you got 1 minute. Right, Bill? 1 minute. Is that right? 2 minutes. Now it is God who has made us. He made us for what purpose? What has he been talking about? So we can be transformed by being clothed with a body from heaven, which is of the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection. First in the inside, then on the outside. But you see, people, what we have to do and what God is speaking to his church about today is to quit the fooling around. We've got to do like he says over here, our light and momentary affliction, we're pressured, this happens to us, the next thing happens to us, and we keep coming back, we keep straining. That's all right, Lord, it's temporary. I'm after that goal. I want that body. And Lord, I'll take the sufferings. I'll take whatever it gets, but I want to get out of this body of sin. That's what God is talking to his church about today. Mm-hmm. All right, we're going to be taking communion tonight. And Bill, you can wrap it up at any point here. We're going to be taking communion tonight, so you can look at John 6. It might be good, Lloyd, to put John 6 up there, and especially starting with verse 8. What is it? 48. John 6, 48. We'll get right through here and have our communion. Now, in John 6, I hope you're reading along with me there. Lloyd's got it up on the screen. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. What he's saying is, I am the resurrection. Life. Life. Bread of life. John 6:48.